truly believe that the world that we live in is filled with magic. That even though that we live in a world of great darkness and desperation, of great wickedness and suffering, there's just something about the magic of the world that God has created that can't be slowed down, shut up, or put out. It seems to find a way. It rises in the night like fireflies, as we talked about here this morning. We had walked a long way in the steamy heat, and my pounding head and empty belly and swollen ankles were an indication that I was coming to the end of myself. The protein bar I had earlier in the morning was now a distant and fond memory. About 30 of us from InterVarsity Christian Fellowship were in an underdeveloped world on a preaching trip, a missions trip. And while most of the trip happened in a hustling, bustling city with access to street cart vendors and urban stores, we had ventured into the rural mountains and valleys to partner with the local church at their request. Now, the day started off just fine. In fact, I remember preaching a Sunday morning sermon in an open-windowed church as free-roaming chickens dive-bombed my head and half-naked children ran up and down the aisles as I'm trying to preach a message. Hopefully none of that happens here tonight, but we never know. We shall see. But all of that levity began to fade away as we ventured down into the valley and got caught in a torrential downpour. And in its wake was some of the stickiest, most relentless heat I've ever experienced in my life. And my swollen ankles and pounding head and empty stomach were an indication that we were coming to the end of our physical abilities. Now, the plan was to be hosted in a host home at the bottom of this valley. And as we approached this host home, our desperation grew into a panic, right? We walked up to this building and there were some chickens and some pigs and some more half-naked children. There were some random items and burning trash. It looked literally like a post-apocalyptic movie set rather than a place to find rest and retreat after a weary day of travel. But what could we do? We had traveled too far, we had gone too long, and we had no other alternatives except to continue on. Our hosts greeted us with a smile at the door. And they welcomed us in and through the two-room structure, cinder block structure, into the backyard where our panic grew into a full-blown sense of we were concerned. There was no indication that there was any food or beds or water, and so sensing our panic, our hosts asked us to sit down in rows in the beautiful lush green grass. And just then, something truly magical began to happen. The children in the front yard came to the backyard and began to pick fruit out of the trees for us. Ice-cold bottles of water came in from outside, out to us from inside the house. Women from down the street with bags and baskets of food began to appear seemingly out of nowhere. And as we feasted, that same sense of joy that we had earlier in the day immediately returned. We found ourselves singing songs and playing games. And all kinds of things late into the evening. And just when I thought our island feast was over, our hosts came in with piles and piles of freshly cooked spice meats. And I thought to myself, where in the world? There's no Walmart. Where in the world? So I peeked around the front door, and you guessed it, there was one less piggy in the front lawn. And even though I never knew his name, I thanked him for his service because he sure was a delicious pig and a great end to the evening that night. But I want to tell you that the apparent lack of preparation and the apparent poverty of these people was nothing more than a figment of my imagination. They had access to resources I didn't know exist. And their hospitality filled my belly and healed my swelling ankles and caused my pounding head to stop. And if that's not magic, I don't know what is. But I want to tell you, as we look at the word here tonight, that was uniquely open to the magic of that night because I was in a place of desperation. Now, some of you are coming into this week and you're in a desperate spot. Maybe you're handling a wayward child. Maybe there's a financial crisis in your business. Maybe there is a medical diagnosis or one on the way that is keeping you up at night. Whatever it is, when we're in a place of desperation, I believe that we're in a unique place to receive something from God that we could never do when times are good. When we have access to all of the resources, when we have everything at our disposal, we are not in a place where we can actually receive something truly magical, something truly beautiful from God. I want you to see this in the Word of God here tonight. In John chapter 6, you might want to make your way there. But we're going to consider, like we did this morning, a few principles. And that is the first principle is this, that our needs draw us to the magic of God. In our desperation, we find ourselves open to new possibilities, to new potentialities. If we are in contact with our need, we understand that all of the resources at our disposal can't meet our needs, not our true needs. And we'll talk about the difference between true and spiritual needs here tonight. Most importantly, if we're willing to receive God's gift to us, we can receive something that we could never experience when times are good, when things are going well. Now, let me tell you what this means for you here tonight as we start. Right now, you have needs. Now, some of us in the room here tonight are greatly acquainted with the needs that we have. Others are denying those needs. Sometimes we use our surface needs to cover up our true, deeper spiritual needs. But every single one of us has true spiritual needs here tonight. And if we're willing to recognize those needs, if we're willing to come into the backyard and to sit in the lush green grass, I believe that you will find something magical, something beautiful, something that you can't buy at the store, something that you can't save for or strategize for, something that you can't, therapy is not going to get you there. You're going to experience the bounty of God. And I want you to see that in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, we're introduced to really kind of a day of days for the disciples. The interns of Jesus had been sent out. They had been involved in their own grueling missions trip. And they're coming back depleted. They're coming back desperate for some rest and retreat. And so Jesus has prepared a retreat for them. In a beautiful mountain setting amidst the lush green grass on the edge of an ocean, he has taken them away to a private retreat center, if you will. The only problem is thousands of people got the memo as well. They had seen the signs that Jesus had performed. They had heard that he and his disciples were going to this location. And by the thousands, they pour out of their communities and their villages to experience the magic of Jesus. By some estimates, there are over 15,000 people that come to this remote area to see Jesus. And that's where we pick it up. The words are on the screen here in John chapter 6. It says this: after this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. And when he looked up and saw a large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat?" And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. And Philip answered him, 6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many people?" Now Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was a great deal of grass in that place, and so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. And then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were satisfied, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The word of the Lord. Now it says 5,000 people, but by all biblical estimates, this is the count of the male heads of households. And because they would have been traveling with aunts and uncles and nieces and nephews and wives and children, not a lot of piggies because these were good Jews, the estimate could have easily been 15,000 people. Now, in your mind's eye, I want you to put yourself in that chaos with the sights and the smells and the neighing animals and the free-roaming chickens and the whining kids, and there's no porta-potties and there's no off-ramp to McDonald's and there's nothing. I mean, can you imagine the bickering between husbands and wives, the incessant nagging of the children? Are we there yet? Some of you have that ringing in your ear from yesterday on your drive over here. Are we there yet? Right? And so lots of people came for lots of different reasons. We have an audience of 15,000 people, and some people are coming because they're sure that Jesus is the political hero that they've been waiting for, the one that will overthrow Rome and restore the financial and military supremacy of Israel. Other people are coming because they have illnesses and sicknesses, and they're deeply acquainted with their physical need, and they're coming to Jesus because they believe that he can heal them. Other people are there because they just want the circus. They just want to see the chaos, and there's curiosity, and there's a buzz in the air, but every single one of them came because there was something about Jesus. There was something about Jesus that was connecting with them, with their story. Now, it says that this happened while Passover was near, and we understand that Passover is the high holiday that the Jews recognized when God delivered his people through the leadership of Moses from slavery and oppression in Egypt. Now, by the time that this story happens, however, Passover had become kind of an institutionalized holiday, very much like our Christmas. With all of the nostalgia and the funfair and the family gatherings and the markets are closing, the stores are... And in this environment, people by the thousands leave the safety and the comfort of their communities with no access to markets, with no access to stores, to see a bit of the magic of Jesus. So that's the context that we're stepping into. Now, I've used this word magic both this morning and this evening, and undoubtedly there's somebody here, or maybe lots of people here, who have a real problem with this. I've written 3 books, and there's a 4th one on the way that I'll talk about a little bit later, and all 3 of the current titles are on sale in the bookstore, but fair warning, every single one of them talks about magic, right? So I kind of have this thing about magic, and so lots of people get very upset about magic, and you shouldn't ever talk about magic when it comes to Jesus. And you know, now, to be fair, there is a kind of magic that is nothing more than entertainment, that it's trickery, it's sleight of hand. But I personally believe that there is true 100% heaven-made magic, and that magic isn't something that Jesus does. Magic is who Jesus is. And people are intelligent. People aren't pouring out of their villages, leaving the nostalgia of this high holiday to see some street performer. They're there because there's something about Jesus. And so it's in this context that we see the true heaven-made magic, and his name is Jesus. Our second principle is this, that it's in this context that some of them begin to realize that Jesus himself is the magic. They're coming for the chaos, they're coming for the political hero, they're coming to be healed, but at the end of the story, one thing they realize is that Jesus is more than they ever imagined. Now, many of you have been following Jesus for years, maybe even decades. And if you're following the right Jesus, I want you to know one of the ways you can know that you have the right Jesus is he's more today than he was yesterday. There's something about Jesus that continues to amaze us and surprise us. If your Jesus isn't amazing you, you might have the wrong Jesus. So check your Bible, because he's right there. Now let me tell you what I mean. While the people come with lots of needs, lots of diverse expectations, by the end of the story, every single one of them realizes that Jesus is something more. And he makes sure of that, as we'll see. And there's a sudden realization that Jesus is more than they initially thought. Now, what does this mean for you personally? Simply this, that whatever you think your need is, God has one solution, and his name is Jesus. Let me say that again. Whatever your need is, God has one solution, and his name is Jesus. We have financial problems, and some of us, boy, do we ever have financial problems. We think we need a financial solution. We have medical problems, we need a medical solution. We have relationship problems, we need a therapist. There's nothing wrong with financial advisors and lawyers and therapists, but I want you to know, underneath all of those earthly problems are spiritual problems, and God has one solution, and his name is Jesus. At the end of the day, every single problem in your life can be solved with a Jesus solution, right? Now, this story tells us that in verse 2, they are coming because they had seen the signs of Jesus healing the sick. Now, the interns of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus, had already seen him transform water into wine. They're seeing the miracles, they're seeing the signs. But the other people in these surrounding villages are hearing the rumors swirl, and so they pour out to see a bit of the magic of Jesus. And in our story, Jesus performs his second sign. He transforms, or multiplies, really, bread and fish to feed this hungry crowd. And so we're going to look at this sign in depth, in some depth here tonight. First of all, let's take a look at the bread and the fish. The word here for bread, and many of our translations actually say barley bread, it's the signature food of the very poor. Now, when you see the word fish, don't picture a basket with some salmon with the head still on it. This is more of a fish paste. So it would have been a spread that this young boy would have spread on his barley bread. And so what we have here, undoubtedly, is the travel meal of a single poor boy. And Jesus is going to take this travel meal and multiply it not only to meet his needs, but to meet the needs of the world at his feet. And that's what's so beautiful and extraordinary about this sign story. We see that that Jesus creates a beautiful mountain feast for thousands of people out of nothing more than a poor boy's meal. Now, this is the only sign story that appears in every single one of the Gospels, which makes it incredibly important. And that's part of the reason why, is that this is exactly how God works in our lives and in our world. He takes what we don't have and our leftovers and our forgotten pieces and the shameful pieces, and he multiplies it to meet our needs and also the needs of the world around us. And this morning we talked about the difference between miracles and signs and how signs are more than miracles, that signs are symbolic wonders that paint a bigger picture about God's great story. They help us to see our place in God's story. And this is a big one because it happens in all four Gospels. Consider verses 10 through 12. First of all, we know that from other versions of this same story in the Bible, that Jesus has these thousands and thousands of people sit in a pattern. In the original Greek language, the word is symposia, which were groupings of about 50 people that would have been arrayed associated with a dinner or a drinking party. And so the disciples are going through the crowd, and they're saying, sit down, and they're instructing them to sit down in symposia, and as people are seated, the ones who chose to obey the invitation are sitting in a particular pattern where they know in their minds a feast is coming. They don't know where this feast is coming, but they're thinking a feast is coming. Now, if you're a good Jewish person, amidst the salty sea air, at the base of this mountain, amidst this lush green grass, one of the first things that would have popped in your mind as you're witnessing Jesus feed you bread is Psalm 23, which says this, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul, he leads me in right paths for his name's sake." In this sign, in the magic of Jesus, Jesus is literally fulfilling Psalm 23 in the presence of those who chose to sit and be fed with bread from heaven. Now I want you to put yourself there and smell the salty sea air. Put yourself there and feel the tall grass blowing beside you. At the base of this mountain, what are you coming with this week, deep down in your heart, that you are longing for, that you're desperate for? I hope that every single one of you has something desperate in your heart that you're crying out for God for. Now, some of us have real needs, we have earthly needs, and we're in a place of literal desperation. But I believe that every single one of us can hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we can be desperate for God. One of the things that I'm desperate for is revival, and we'll take a whole evening this week and talk about revival and how I believe that revival is actually breaking out all across America on our college campuses. I'm desperate for a revival. I'm cashing it all in on revival. And I'm hoping that you're coming here this week hungering and thirsting for something more, because God is able to meet that need and so much more. He's able to satisfy you in a way that multiplies it and feeds the world around you. But what is it on your heart here tonight? If you were to sit at the base of that mountain in that lush green grass, what would Jesus feed you with? How would he restore your soul? I'm going to give you a challenge here tonight. I kind of have just a love relationship with Lake Michigan, like many of you do. I'll never forget the very first time I saw Lake Michigan. I was a brand new Christian. I had come over here with our college class, and we arrived in the dark at the P.J. Hoffmasters down the street, and we set up camp, and in the total dark, I broke somebody's nose because we were swinging around and trying to set up the camp, and I broke this poor girl's nose. And woke up the next morning, I could hear what I thought was the ocean. You know, I'm just a black guy from the inner city of Detroit. I'd never seen any body of water larger than the fire hydrant open on a street. And I scaled that dune about 9 o'clock in the morning. As I crested that dune, just a glorious display of God's creation. I would rather be on Lake Michigan in the summer than any place in the world. And we get to be here all week. Isn't that such a blessing? Right? And so I want to challenge you to take a walk along what's left of the beach. The water is real high. Be very careful. I want to challenge you to walk along that. And it's not the ocean, so you don't try to pretend like you're smelling some salty sea air. But you get the idea. And I want you to ask the Lord, "Lord, show me where I need to be restored." You know, so oftentimes, we're so weary, we don't even know the places where we need to be restored by God. Isn't it true? that many of us are driven people, and we're after it, and we're just driving hard and fast, and we don't even know the places that we need to be restored. Would you take a moment in this place of beauty and ask the Lord to show you where you need to be restored? Because God invites you to experience His bounty and His beauty and to be satisfied in Him. And what better place than on the shores of Lake Michigan to experience that? But you have to come. You have to choose to sit and to receive from God. Today, if you're willing to recognize that you have these needs, God will fill you with magic bread from heaven. Doesn't that sound awesome? And that's the second thing that we learn about this sign story, that God does everything by way of bounty. We're way beyond this, Noah, so if you want to back up the slides. Yeah, we don't need to see his face here. Let's go. Just leave it there for right now. That's good. The second thing that we learn about this sign story is that God does everything by way of bounty. We're so blinded by our little petty needs that we miss the big picture. And God wants to cause your cup to overflow, not just to fill it barely enough so that you avoid dehydration. He wants to cause your cup to overflow. Now, the word bounty simply means this. It's a wide variety of good things given freely and in large amounts. Let me repeat that because it's very important. Bounty is a wide variety of good things given freely and in large amounts. And God does everything by way of bounty. He never, ever just wants to do the bare minimum to do good in your life. That's not the God you follow. That's not the God you serve. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say the father has a son, and his son is super awesome, and at an early age, his father says, "Son, you're going to go far. You'll do well if you try your best and you work hard." Now, I believe in America we could probably do with a lot more of that wisdom from parents to children. But let's say the son experiences this principle in a warped and twisted way. So he goes to elementary school and he brings back an A minus, and his dad is right there to say, "Well, why didn't you get the A?" He goes to high school and he runs track and he beats the record, and his dad says, "You could have done a little bit better." He gets into a great college where he does good, not great, and his dad is right there to remind him that he could have done better. He gets a great job with great benefits, but it could have paid a little bit more. He marries an awesome woman, but like him, she could be more awesome if she could just try harder. And they have a great daughter who's super awesome, but she could just be better if his daughter would just try a little bit harder. And you see the pattern? And many of us are that son. We are that daughter living in the shadows of an unreasonable parent, living up to the expectations we'll never, ever live into. And so over time, this guy leaves his awesome wife for a woman that he thinks is even more awesome, and the cycle of brokenness and sadness continues on and on and on. But here's how God works in that situation, and maybe I'm talking to you. Maybe you're going through a divorce right now, or maybe you've been divorced in your life. I want you to know that God takes those places of brokenness and shame, the leftover places, the places of darkness and pain, and He causes it to become something beautiful that overflows for His glory. He doesn't just want to see you through. He wants to get you into a place where you are thriving, where there are rivers of living water coming from within you that are it's reflective of a bounty and abundance. You know what that son of that father needs? He doesn't need to do better in school. He needs to sit in along quiet waters and to be fed bread from heaven. And here's how God's bounty works. God's bounty to you is experienced through His love. God loves you. And if you don't hear anything else I say this entire week, just hear those three words, that God loves you. He loves specifically you and uniquely you. He doesn't just love some metaphorical world. God loves you. And the number one way to experience the bounty of God is to sit in His love. But you first have to sit. You have to be willing to receive and to recognize your needs. Love just jumps past it all. It jumps past our sense of inadequacies and our self-hate and all of our anxieties and fears. Love fills our cup so that it overflows. Look back at verse 11. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were satisfied, he told the disciples, gather up the fragments left over so that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. The baskets are full, the stomachs are full, the hearts are full. They have more at the end of the day than when they started at the beginning of the day. This is how God wants to work in your life. He wants to give you way more than you'll ever be able to give him. That's how God does everything. Can you imagine as these people begin to eat to their full, the whining kids start playing tag and the wayward fathers start to come back from, you know, they're over here trying to fish on their own, and the mothers begin to sing Passover songs, and all of a sudden there's life in the community. That's what God wants to do in your homes. It's what God wants to do in your relationships. I think somebody here is dealing with difficulties in a relationship. Maybe it's a sibling. Maybe you've given up hope. Maybe you haven't talked to that person for a year, 2 years, many years. God wants to so fill you that that broken situation, that hopeless situation can come to life again. That's how God does everything, by way of bounty. Now, third, before we move on with the rest of the story here tonight, one more thing from the section that we need to recognize, that Jesus himself is the source of satisfaction. This is not a story about bread. And in case you were confused this morning, this morning's message was not a story about how Jesus is the best winemaker at weddings. This is how God takes our leftovers and our broken pieces, and he transforms them, and he fills us, and he multiplies what little we have. And it doesn't matter what it is. If Jesus takes it, Jesus breaks it, and he blesses it, and it multiplies. Now, that doesn't sound too good to us, because we think that when something's broken, it's just broken. But that's not how broken works in the kingdom of God. I want to tell you, whatever you push across the table into the hands of Jesus, he's going to take that and he's going to bless that, but he's also going to break it. Now, let me see your hands here tonight if you believe that you are living a blessed life. Anybody here believe that they're living a blessed life? Now, here's what God wants to take with your blessed life. He wants to take it, and he wants to break it. He's going to bless it, and he's going to multiply it so that what's left at the end of the day is more than what you started. But we have to trust him with everything. Whether it's finances or relationships or difficult circumstances, if you will trust him, and you can imagine the faith of this poor little boy. I don't know if he's traveling with his parents or not, but this is undoubtedly his single serving travel meal. And he gives it to Jesus. Jesus multiplies it to feed the multitude who have coming. Now we can bring that picture up, Noah. Thanks for that. In the mirror here, you'll see just the sliver of the face of a friend of mine that I met on that same trip to Cambodia I talked about here this morning. His name is Sana. And Sana is a very typical Khmer Cambodian national. And in Cambodia, one of the great aspirations for Khmer people is to grow up and to get a job at a foreign non-governmental organization, an NGO. And the jump in wealth when a Khmer person gets a job like that is it's like literally hitting the lottery. They jump in wealth in their context in an astronomical way. And so Sana worked very hard. He applied himself, and sure enough, he got a fantastic job at a very well-known secular NGO. And he did very, very well. He was living what he thought was his best life. And then he met Jesus. And then he gave his life to Jesus, and Jesus did something crazy with it. He broke his blessed life, and he multiplied it. In fact, I'm sitting in the back of this. This is a World Vision truck here, and we're out in the rural villages in a place called Svai Pak, which is one of the most desperate places in Cambodia, the trafficking of very, very young children. And I'm having this conversation with Sana here in the back of this truck, and I wrote down these words. He said, when I gave my life to Jesus, I found true satisfaction. And I began to forget about my worries about wealth. And now what I want is to change my country. And though it is hard, I see how God is using what little I have to save many. See, he gave Jesus his life, and Jesus broke his life and then blessed it and multiplied it. And that's exactly what Jesus wants to do in your life. If you feel there's any blessing in your life, Jesus wants to take it and he wants to multiply it to feed the nations around him. Well, our next principle here, satisfaction opens the door for our understanding. Let me tell you what I mean. Oftentimes, we're so blinded by our little needs that we don't have the capacity to even understand our true spiritual needs. Our physical needs prevent us from being in touch with what God wants to give us, which is often a deeper solution to a deeper problem. Now, let me tell you what this means for you personally. If you're going to allow God to bless you in such a way to radically transform and multiply your life, you first have to acknowledge your need. You first have to acknowledge your need. Look at verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Now this phrase, "the prophet who is to come into the world," is a reference to the Jewish belief that God would send a second Moses to rescue his people. Now the problem is, in their myopic interpretation, they thought God was sending a second Messiah, a second Savior, to restore the military and financial and political wealth and capital of geopolitical Israel. And so they get it right that Jesus is indeed the prophet to come into the world, but they have a misunderstanding of who that prophet is supposed to be. See, Jesus is the Savior of the world, not just the Savior of the Jews. This is good news, and that's what this sign is all about. Again, this is the only sign story to make it into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which makes it incredibly important. In fact, it's so important that Jesus himself gives us the interpretation for this sign story. Most of the sign stories, if you make your way through the Gospels, don't have an interpretation. But Jesus left nothing to chance here, and so he gives us the interpretation in verse 32. Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." Listen now, "For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, not just to the Jews, but to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And that's exactly what I would have said as well. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." See, Jesus is the solution. Jesus is the true source of satisfaction. Jesus is the bread that comes down out of heaven that satisfies us to our full. And it's only when we experience Jesus for ourselves that we find our true deepest longing satisfied. It's only when we come in and are fed with this bread from heaven that we experience the satisfaction of Jesus. And that leads us to our last principle here. And that is this, that the limitation of our understanding will always determine the limitation of our experience. And this is a little bit more complicated, so I want to unpack this for us here tonight before we're done here. Even when you experience something for yourself, if you don't have an understanding to match that experience, the experience will be lost on you. You can watch two people watching the same sunset, and one will go away the poorer for it, not even understanding the beauty and the transcendence of what God has put in the sky. Two people can read the same beautiful sun. Two people can have the same romance, but it'll be lost on one and not the other because of their understanding, of their knowledge. And yet in the church, there are millions of people who have no biblical understanding, no biblical foundation, and they're running around listening to radio, Christian talk shows and podcasts and these kinds of things, and yet they don't have the understanding to match the experience that God is inviting them into. And that's exactly what happens in this passage, that people miss the blessing. They think it's about the bread. They literally thought it was about Jesus. Like, you know, there's no market, and so Jesus can make some bread, and maybe he can do that for us every day so we can stop going to the market. And that's how millions of Christians are living their lives today in America, as if Jesus is some little ATM. We can pray to Jesus, and he's just going to make it better. He's going to make our family. And just flip the switch, the Jesus switch, and he'll give it. And we don't understand that there is a biblical foundation and knowledge. Part of the reason why this week we're going to read long passages of Scripture is because I believe that the power of the Word of God is able to transform lives. I don't know if you knew this, but in 2020, it's the year of the Bible. Our partners in the American Bible Society, the Museum of the Bible, many organizations are coming together for a great year of Scripture engagement. I want to invite you to be a part of that. My wife and I are going to start a read through the Bible in a year plan. I want to encourage you to read the Bible. Because if you want to experience bread from heaven, guess what? It's in the Bible. lots of motivational speakers in this world, never-ending stream of podcasts that you can listen to, but I want to tell you, if you want a transformed life, read the Word of God, because that is the only source of satisfaction. That is God's bread from heaven. And they didn't understand that. They thought Jesus was a political hero, a charismatic figure, a dispenser of healings, a dispenser of goods and services, and they almost missed the blessing. And even his own followers, Philip does the calculations, and he says, you know, 6 months' wages wouldn't buy enough bread, and that's how many of us think. We can just do the calculations. Andrew says, you know, there's a boy here with some barley loaves and fish, but what's that, right? And they miss it almost entirely, and Jesus gives us this beautiful sign story to remind us it's not about bread, it's about Jesus. Whatever your need is here tonight, God has one solution, and his name is Jesus. So how do we apply this here tonight? Simply this, you have to come. You have to sit. I could have chosen not to go into that sketchy house that night with the pigs and the goats and the half-naked children, but I would have missed out on a magical moment. I imagine out of these 15,000 people, there were probably lots of people who didn't obey the disciples' invitation to sit. They went off to the ocean's edge to cast their line, or maybe sat down with their own travel meal. And there are many people who didn't get to eat the magical bread from heaven. You have to choose to sit. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 3, it says these words. I think we have it on the screen. It says, "Come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters, and you without money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." You know, I've been meditating on this verse for 30 years, and I always kind of got confused, like, why am I coming to the table and buying food and drink without money? Why is there this word buy? What's the transaction that's happening in Isaiah 55? It's the same transaction that happens in Psalm 23. It's the same transaction that happens in John chapter 6. It's the same transaction that happened when I walked into that backyard. The payment that you pay to God to eat his free food is you sit down. You sit down at his table and you allow him to feed you. Now that sounds easy, but for many of us who are driven types, that's one of the hardest things that we can do, is admit that we're weak. Admit that we're hungry. Admit that we're tired. Admit that we're at the end of our resources. But that's where God's best blessing is for your life. Isaiah 55 goes on and says, "Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and you will enjoy the choicest of foods. Pay attention and come to me so that you may live." God wants to feed you with bread from heaven because he loves you. You're his daughter, his son. But you first have to sit. I'm going to ask Noah to put that last slide up here, and just like we did with this morning, I want to encourage you to process this message with three questions. You can do this on your own. You can do this with a spouse or a loved one, a friend here. But the first question is this: what do you think your most important spiritual need is right now? You don't have to answer that here tonight, but throughout this week, I want you to consider that. What's your true spiritual need? Second, what's preventing you from acknowledging that need? Is it pride? Is it fear? Are you ashamed? What's standing in your way of acknowledging your need? And then finally, what do you think the cost to you will be to receive God's gift of bounty? What's it going to cost you to sit down at the table, to step into the blessing of God? Because I can guarantee you, whatever it costs you, you're going to get far more at the end of the day than what you pay to sit at that table. Lord, I thank you for these women and men. Thank you, Lord God, for your word, which is just so powerful. Where would we be without your word? We pray, Lord, that you would use it, Lord, as a lamp unto our feet, that you would lead and guide us, and that you would transform us, that you would multiply us. You would take our ordinary lives and transform it into extraordinary and beautiful. We pray that you would take what little we have and that you would multiply it, Lord God, and that we would be filled with your presence and power. In Jesus' name, amen.